Thank you. Please turn on your Bibles again to the passage that Richard read in Luke chapter 24. And we're going to be thinking about that now. Well, it's a big event and it's going to affect all our lives this year. This year will be a general election year. Will it be Rishi? Will it be Keir? Or will another party spring a surprise on us? Well, you can't take anything for granted these days in politics. And what about America? Will it be Donald Trump who will win a second term? Or will Mr. Biden go on into his 90s? We're not sure. Well, whatever happens, isn't there a great comfort for us this afternoon, as Christians, that no matter what you vote, and no matter what everybody else votes, and no matter how any vote goes, isn't it a comfort to know that come the general election, as it is today, our man is in. Our man is in. Don't ever forget that, will you? Our man is in. And we see here in Luke 24 that very thing. Our man is in. And the church's job today is to go out and tell everybody about him, all nations about him. But how did it happen that our man, the church's man, got in? What did he do to get in? And why do so many people continue, like this afternoon, continue to turn out for him? Well, let's find out now. Let's think first of all about the great convincing. The great convincing, verse 36 to 43. Now, how were people convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead? How did it happen? Well, look here in these verses for three proofs of Jesus' resurrected humanity. Look first of all for the gaze. Got it, the gaze. And then look for the grab. And then look for the grub. The gaze, the grab, and the grub. First of all, the gaze. Jesus says what? He says, look, verse 39, doesn't he? Look. Look where. You know, whenever I travel by plane, I have to go through customs. And what do? They take my passport and they look at it. And then they look at my face. And then they look at the passport. And then they look at my face. And it's a mark of authenticity, isn't it? Does he look like the photograph? But Jesus doesn't say, look at my face, does he? Where does he tell them to look? He says, look at my hands, verse 39, doesn't he? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. He has the marks of authenticity, doesn't he? Genuine body piercing, pierced hands, and pierced feet. This can be no imposter in front of the disciples. Only Jesus could have those marks. This was no one who looked like him. Now, isn't it interesting in our society that worships the perfect body, that airbrushes out all imperfections, and we saw that recently, didn't we, with the Princess of Wales's photograph, that our Lord, in his resurrected, glorified body, still bears the marks, the scars of evil and suffering and pain. He still bears the marks of what they did to him. And in a sense, doesn't he validate our scars, our wounds. It's part of being really authentically human, isn't it? In this fallen world, it's nothing to be ashamed of, to be marked and scarred and wounded by what happens to you in life. And yet, to the disciples, aren't those marks a witness to who Jesus really is? They are part of the great convincing. So first of all, there's the gaze. Look at me, says Jesus. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See who I am. And then there's not only the gaze, there is the grab, isn't there? Verse 39. Touch me, he says. He doesn't just say, look, he says, touch me. And it's not a light touch either, is it? Again, we're back at the airport. They're not shy about touching you, are they? They grab you around the chest. They run their hands up and down your body, your legs, your arms. They check you out all around. They don't leave any part of you untouched. Why? Well, because again, they have to check. That's their job. They have to check that you are authentic, that you're not going to do something silly in that plane, that you're a genuine tourist, you're a genuine traveler. And Jesus says, touch me, doesn't he? Touch me, grab me. Put your arms around my waist. Frisk me. Your arms won't go through me. He says, I've got flesh, muscle, skin. I've got hard bones. You can knock against me. Again, isn't this a mark of authenticity? One of the criticisms of the resurrection is that the disciples only imagined that they saw Jesus. That, yes, they saw him, but it was a phantom, it was a spirit, it was a ghost. But doesn't the touch point to the truth? Doesn't the touch point to the truth? If it wasn't a spirit there, it was a real human being. And the disciples could grab him and prove it. And Jesus invites them to do that, doesn't he? He says, touch me. So there's the gaze and there's the grab. And then there's the grub, did you notice? Why is the grub important? Well, isn't it one more proof that Jesus has been raised, but his body is still of the dust of the earth? A spirit can't eat, can it? A ghost can't eat. But a human being can. Jesus has been crucified, yes. A spear has been thrust up into his side. His internal organs have been damaged. He's had a massive hemorrhage. But here he is. His digestive system is working. His intestines are in good working order. His stomach can cope with food. Now, why does he not, verse 42, take the vegetarian option? Why does he not say, you watch me eat this carrot that I've got here in my hand, that I've just got out of nowhere? Well, you think this afternoon of that fish. Who caught that fish? Who skinned it? Who cooked it on the barbecue? The disciples did, didn't they? They knew that that fish was real food. They knew that that fish was not an illusion. They knew it was real, and Jesus ate it. Now, isn't Luke careful in this story to show how the disciples were there and witnessed these things in the gaze and in the grab and in the grub? Jesus is giving many convincing proofs that he is alive. He's not saying to the church, well, just believe it. He's proving it, isn't he? And they saw in the pages of the New Testament, those guys have told us what they saw and what they witnessed and what they felt. Will you believe their witness? That's the key question. Will you take them seriously? Will you trust that they have told us the truth? That Jesus is alive? Will you believe the great convincing? So we have the great convincing, and then verse 44 to 49, we have the great commission. The great commission. Now, if you went for an operation, as I'm sure some of you have, wouldn't you like to know that the surgeon who was operating on you had a good grasp of his textbooks, that he'd sort of done some basic training, that he'd read up on what he was about to do? And so you would expect a preacher to have a good grasp of the Bible, wouldn't you? But as you read through the Gospels, these 12 guys don't seem to have a clue about the Bible. They don't seem to understand that their Old Testament is about Jesus, that it's about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. How did they miss it? And so as they prepare to go out on world mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 49, what must Jesus do before they go out? Well, he must open their minds and open their understanding so that they get that the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, what they knew as their Bible, is about Jesus. That it's all about him. Now, if you ask most Christians which part of the Bible is about Jesus, most people will think first about the Gospels, won't they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But doesn't Luke make clear here that the Old Testament is about Christ too? There were no Gospels at this time. There was no New Testament. Where did Jesus take them to teach them about him? Well, he took them to Moses. And he took them to David, and he took them to Isaiah and the prophets to show them what was written there about him. I just think of it, what a great incentive to work through the Old Testament and your Bible, to get the big picture, not only to see Jesus through the microscope, close up in the Gospels, but to see him through the telescope, the sort of faraway view in the Old Testament, to see how the Old Testament prepares us for what comes in the New. And when you read the Old Testament, don't just think rules and regulations and rituals. Think Christ. Where is Christ here in these verses? And when you read about creation or the fall or the exodus from Egypt, what do these things tell us of the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ? And when we sing the Psalms full of suffering and prayer and rescue and praise, what does this say about the sufferings and glories of Jesus? How are these things fulfilled in Christ? And when you see the prophets, read the prophets, sin, judgment, salvation, hope. Look for Christ there. Look for Christ in these passages. And the Old Testament foretold, didn't it, that people from all over the world will hear the gospel. Now we see that today, don't we? These Old Testament scriptures, thousands of years later, God has fulfilled them. The new covenant age, the age that we live in, is a, is an age, verse 46, of world mission, isn't it? Thank God. The Holy Spirit, verse 48, will be with the church. Jesus is ascending to heaven, but he won't leave the church on its own, will he? We are not alone in the world. We are not left to our own devices, to our own power. Have we grasped this afternoon in Castlefields about our missionary calling in the world? Yes, Jesus is there for us in heaven. Our man is in. Our man is in. But his Spirit is also here for us on earth. We are not alone. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will bring fruitfulness and blessing and power so that the witness of the apostles, the preaching of the gospel, will bear fruit in people believing. That's why people come to Christ, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit draws them through the preaching of God's word. So what kind of church is Castlefields? How would you describe yourself? What would be the marks of your church? Well, here's one mark of your church. You're an apostolic church, in the true sense of the word. You are an apostolic church. You carry on the apostles' witness through the preaching of the apostolic gospel. So will you then take up the call this afternoon of our exalted King? Will you pass on the apostolic witness to carry on the work of world mission? Will you share the gospel with those who will hear? Will you leave this place today to play your part in the work of world mission? Will you take up the Great Commission? So we have the great convincing, and we have the great commission that flows from it. Go out and tell. And then finally, in verse 50 to 53, we have the great conclusion. The great conclusion. If you look back to Luke 19, we see there the first triumphal entry, what we'll call the first triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem to fulfill the prophetic message, part one, that the Christ would suffer and he would die. That's why Christ goes there, to suffer and to die. But here at the end of Luke 24, don't we see the second triumphal entry? The second triumphal entry, where Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem. He exits Jerusalem, doesn't he? To ascend to heaven, to fulfill the prophetic message, part two, that Christ must not only suffer and die, but that he must enter his glory. He must enter his glory. And in his ascension, you see, we see two types of blessing, don't we? First of all, Jesus blesses his people, verse 50. It says he lifted up his hands and blessed them as he was ascending. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. It's the fulfillment, isn't it, of the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 7. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Jesus lifts up his hands and blesses his people. Isn't it great that Jesus gives the church his blessing as he ascends up to heaven? He's not only our exalted King, is he? He is our exalted priest. He blesses us. He tells the church that all will be well, that God will be with them, that God's blessing will be upon our work, that mission, gospel mission, will be successful, that people will come, that there will be fruit for his glory. And then he's taken up into heaven, isn't he? He doesn't storm heaven to conquer it. He is welcomed up. He is received up as the rightful king, having conquered. And note the second type of blessing here. Did you see it? Not only is the Lord blessing the church, but the church is blessing the Lord. Verse 52, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Why? Why does the church sing and praise and worship? Well, because our King is exalted. Our man is in. He's been given his rightful place in the cosmos. Joy and thanksgiving and praise. Isn't this the proper response to the ascension of Jesus Christ? Is that how you feel when you think about him? Do you feel you want to praise him and magnify him and thank him? Well, if you do, that's the right thing to do, isn't it? It's the right thing, the proper thing to do to the King. Does the ascension of Jesus fill us this afternoon with joy? In the midst of all our troubles, are we grateful that Jesus Christ reigns? That his hands are outstretched over us, even today in blessing? He is our priest who is blessing us. Are you thankful that his Spirit indwells our hearts and that people from all over the world are hearing the good news and coming to Jesus? Don't you just love it? Don't you love it when a story has a happy ending? And this part of the gospel story definitely has a happy ending, doesn't it? It's the happiest story ever told. Let me ask you as we close this afternoon, are you joyful? Are you glad? Are you happy? Are you thankful for the great conclusion? Our man is in, and he will always be there in the place of power and authority. And we are going to sing his praise now as we sing our final hymn, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son.
Glory, risen, conquering Son, and now.
And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.